chapter 5. And we're continuing going through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been parked here in this section that we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're hearing from the greatest teacher and preacher the world has ever known, Jesus Christ himself. And so we take these truths and we apply them best we know how to our lives. Even though we're living in a different day, different circumstances, these are timeless principles that God is trying to show us and help us with. And God is after our good always. He's trying to be glorified through us. And tonight we're looking at a very particular and a very important lesson from Christ, Jesus' teaching on marriage. And so really quickly we'll read from Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. The Bible says in Matthew 5, 31, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Let's stop here and let's pray. Father, help us now as we look at your word. Would you lead us by your spirit, Lord, guide my tongue and just give us just wisdom in preaching and explaining this text, but also in applying it, Lord, to our individual lives. Lord, I pray this would be a help not only to married couples, but, Lord, young people perhaps that have marriage in their prospective future. Lord, we pray that you would just help all of us. We want to all of us strengthen the family unit and the institution of marriage that you divinely created. And we want to honor that and glorify that. And so, Lord, would you help us speak to our hearts during this time. Move in this meeting, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We can compare this passage here also with Matthew. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, let's quickly go to Matthew 19. And it's also mentioned in Mark 10 and Luke 16. But if you go to Matthew 19, verse 3, says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made at eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And so I want us to kind of get kind of a picture of what Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce is. Really, I'm focusing my message tonight on Christ's teaching on marriage, not just because I want to be positive and not negative, but I think that's the focus of his teaching here. He's lifting up the institution of marriage and not giving them what they wanted with this bait and switch about, hey, what's the escape hatch? What's the loophole? How can I get out of a marriage, which so many people, unfortunately, seem to always look for? And so we're not going to emphasize, we're not going to skip over some of these controversial teachings that some people are confused by. My hope is to explain it so that we can follow the Bible and follow Christ and be scriptural in our dealings. I don't have to tell you that divorce in America is, you could say, a pandemic, if you will. The divorce rate is incredibly high. Even in Christian circles and churches, they say it's almost the same. Over 50% of marriages ending in divorce. And I'm not saying necessarily in our one church, but you take various churches as a whole, that's the statistics that you're given. And so many historians, sociologists, psychologists, even secular people are recognizing that divorce is a major problem in our society. It's something that's destroying the very fiber of our country and our society, because the family unit is the building block for any functioning society. And so even in ministry, we see there's unfortunate circumstances within church leaders, pastors, and I've heard stories and seen stories, and so have you. So this is a really devastating subject that we have to really preach and take a strong stand upon, while also at the same time realizing that this is also an emotional subject that can be very painful, because it's a real life issue that many people, even in this room, have gone through. And so we want to handle it with compassion, with care, but also scripturally, emphasizing what the scripture is teaching us here. And so I want to say at the outset that I have no problem with people who have been divorced. Some of the godliest people I know are people that have gone through divorce, have learned from it, and they could get up here and preach stronger than I about the heartache and the terrors of going through a divorce and what that actually means. And so my point tonight is not to, I guess, make people feel guilty about something in their past, but my hope is to uplift us where we are today, going forward. And particularly, there's some young people here tonight, and that may be God's will for your life to enter into marriage as a new married couple here tonight. Amen. And so my hope is to really foster and strengthen this incredible institution that God gave to us, right? Doesn't everything God give us is a blessing, is great, is His grace? So we want to honor it, cherish it, lift it up the way the Bible does. And so we want to just highlight what the Bible teaches. Of course, divorce is not a new problem. It's not new to our day and age. It's always been an issue. You go back to Malachi chapter 2. If you're in Matthew, it's just really a couple pages back, right? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." God hates divorce, something that he despises. He opposes, he hates the sin of divorce. And the reality of what was happening in Israel at this point is they were returning back to the land. They had been there for a couple of generations. And what happened in the land, now there's other people around. And so they've made this treacherous journey from Babylon back to this area here in Jerusalem. And they were leaving the wives of their youth to, I guess you could say, make an upgrade. And they said, "Hey, let's just marry these new women that are here. Maybe some of them are younger. Maybe some of them are nicer. I don't know." Whatever the case was, they were leaving the wife of their youth to divorce. Notice the Bible says they were dealing treacherously. They were breaking a covenant. And it says here that God hates this sinfulness. And so mark it down. Any time and every time there's divorce, you can find there's sin. Someone has sinned. And that's just an unfortunate reality of life here in this earth. Humanity is a fallen people. And so, as I said, divorce is something that isn't new. It's common to many societies. It's also something that, again, we want to handle with great compassion and care. Jesus' teachings on marriage were so difficult, we just read. Some of the disciples even considered being celibate rather than getting married. And, you know, that singleness may be God's will, God's plan for some people. I always say this, those that seem to be itching to get married, and why am I still single? I wish I could just get married. It's better to be single and content than to be married and not content and wishing you were single, right? I'm just telling you. And so I talk to folks, and I know folks that have gone through hard times, and the reality is you want God's will, whether it's singleness or whether it's marriage. You just be content with God's perfect plan and will for your life. What we're talking about tonight is going to be countercultural in a lot of ways. Surprise there. And our modern-day culture is increasingly detaching itself from the scriptural model. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, are we trying to go along with the flow of society, or are we trying to align our lives to the Scripture? That really is the bottom line for me. So the big question a lot of people ask when they look at a passage like this, is there an exception clause for marriage and for getting out of marriages and for divorce? And as I emphasized earlier, I think that's the sad way of looking at this Scripture. While many people are looking for an escape hatch, some secret back door that they could leave behind, they're missing the entire point of Christ's teachings on marriage. He's trying to emphasize that he takes it back to the beginning. God's original design must be maintained. God's original plan for instituting marriage. And so we want to highlight that, emphasize that, and lift that up. That's an important institution, God. He's the creator of humanity, the creator of marriage itself. And his plan is that it's a lifelong union. And when we stray from his plan, the results are devastating. And so let's consider, number one, what is God's design? What is God's design? We read from Matthew 19 that when the Pharisees came to him and were posing this question, really trying to tempt him, and they were looking for a reason for divorce, Jesus emphasized marriage and God's plans for marriage. And so let's go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, the question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And so this question arose from various interpretations that were popular during that day. There were basically the two really popular schools of thought in Jesus' day. There was the teachings of one of the rabbis, Hillel, and he basically taught you can divorce your wife for any reason. I mean, some of the reasons that they believed in those days were really foolish reasons. I mean, burnt toast, not cleaning the house like you think, and you can just dump them and just divorce them for absolutely no reason whatsoever. The school of Shammai, another teacher, thought that you can only divorce your wife for immorality, for immoral reasons. Those are the two major schools of thought, and they were trying to pigeonhole Jesus here. And both of these schools of thought focused on how to get out of a marriage. But notice, Jesus gave a wise response here. He brought it back to the beginning. He said, have you not read that he which made them, verse 4, at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus plainly explained God's plan, God's design for marriage. This is God's original design for all people, for all times. His plan for marriage. Leave and cleave. Two become one. That's God's arithmetic. That's God's mathematics equation for marriage. And this emphasis on marriage rather than divorce was a very wise approach for anyone interested in trying to keep a marriage together. Divorce should not be looked at as an option when things get hard. Sometimes we want to pull the trigger so quickly on things, and I think we don't stick things out long enough to see actually God work, God move, and God intervene. And so sometimes if the reality is if you have that in your mind already, you enter into a marriage that, hey, I always have this back door out, and that's going to be, divorce is always going to be a more likely option. That's just the reality. From the beginning, Jesus says here. It's amazing. He took it back to the beginning. I know the tendency sometimes is to say, well, we're living in modern times. And they could have said that. For them, it was modern times for them, right? Hey, what's the modern update for what we should be doing on marriage? And Christ said, no, there's a timeless principle from the beginning that we need to go back to and emphasize. So this idea that we live in different times, there are different rules for today. We need a modern reinterpretation. Yet Jesus knew that the answers, he was going to go back to the beginning, the foundation of what God had established. And so the reality is marriage is an institution that God created. I know not everyone can say their marriage is a marriage made in heaven, but the institution itself is one that God himself created and instituted. And he gives this principle of leave and cleave, which goes to Genesis 2. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave and cleave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they are coming to establish a new family unit. They're leaving and cleaving, right? And there's important significance in this union. This union really is a leaving behind of, you could say, previous obligations and commitments that now shift to their spouse. Someone once asked, who should I love more, my wife or my mama? I said, well, if you got to ask that question, you're in trouble, number one. But it needs to be your wife. That's the one that you've joined yourself to. It doesn't mean you stop loving the other people in your family. Leave here doesn't mean you dishonor or disrespect or bemoan the family you came from. No, it simply means there's a priority now to this new family unit that's being created through the marriage. And so it's leaving previous obligations and commitments that now shift to their spouse. There's a new bond that overrides all other bonds. And so now the new woman in your life is your wife. The new man in your life, the man of your life, is your husband. And the idea of cleaving is the unity of two people. It's sharing a life. So it's not just being roommates. It's not just we share a house, we share some money, we share some resources. No, we're sharing and building a life together. And that cleaving obviously means that you have to foster unity in your marriage. That means you have to communicate, be on the same page. You have to make decisions jointly together. And it's not one person leading the charge and the other person, wait a minute, what's going on? It's, okay, let's try as much as we can to walk in lockstep together. I recognize that there's various situations people are in, unsafe spouses, for example. And sometimes some of the, I guess you could say, disunity can't be helped because of that major reason. But as far as Christian couples are concerned, Christian couples that are supposed to be in line with their Christian faith, there ought to be this seeking out of unity going forward, cleaving together in unity. You share a life, not just space in a house. This unity was not created with a provision for it to be dissolved. Nowhere in the Genesis account do you see a provision for it to be dissolved. And so what God has joined together, what God has glued and fused and welded together, yoked together, must not be torn asunder. That's God's design. That's God's original intent. And it lets us know that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a vow. The vow is made not only between husband and wife, but the vow is made also to the Lord, ultimately, right? It's a commitment, sharing those vows together, right? For richer or poorer, in sickness and health, right? In good times and bad times. And sometimes people forget those vows that they were very willing to make. Maybe their eyes were full of, you know, butterflies and doves flying, and they couldn't really process what they were actually saying, but there were vows being made there, right? And those vows mean something, not only to each other, but to the Lord. And so maybe you shouldn't make that vow if you're not ready to do it. And if you're not ready to do it, maybe you shouldn't be playing the dating game and saying, hey, let me just kind of have all these partners and I'm preparing for marriage. No, you're not. You're preparing for divorce is what you're doing. This idea of I'm just going to date for 2 weeks here, date for 3 weeks there, date for, and next you know I have 25 partners that I've had, and eventually one of them will work out. That's not a biblical model at all. And I think you're setting yourself up for failure for that. And so that's why I don't believe teenagers and young people that are not ready for marriage shouldn't be ready for dating either. I believe that. So I don't want any dating in our church, in our youth group, none of that. I've got eyes for this person. Well, you pray and wait till you're old enough for marriage and talk to your parents about that. And you just wait, be patient. If God's will today, it'll be God's will a few years from now, too. And so you can wait. But the reality is, marriage is a covenant. It's a vow. And we're living in a day and age where people are ready and quick to break vows, break their word. But we have to stand firm on what God has told us here. Some people think marriage is like a contract. I hold up my end of the bargain, you hold up your end of the bargain, and then we'll stay together. But that's not the picture of marriage at all. It's much more than just a contract. It is a covenant. Really, it's a picture of like what salvation is, right? Unconditional love. When we were saved, we entered into a relationship with the Lord. And the Lord didn't give us, we could say stipulations or what, I forgot what they call it, contingencies in the marriage there. There was none of that when we entered into our relationship with the Lord, right? It was unconditional love. And that the reality of that means that if I sin and when I sin against the Lord and sin against His love, He still loves me the same. That's what salvation is, isn't it? Right? He won't love me less. He can't love me anymore, right? I'm righteous. I'm justified in His sight. Not because of who I am, but because of Christ. That's a picture of the covenantal love God has for His people. And so marriage really is a beautiful picture. And that picture is marred. It ruins that depiction of God's covenant relationship. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we often turn here. This is important teachings here on what marriage should be all about. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And so right here we see that there are different roles even within the marriage. God has plans for different roles for the marriage to function. The godly wife will be submissive to her husband. That's what the scripture teaches. And so this submission is not just a reward for a good husband. It's a commandment, just plain and simple. So in other words, submission to a husband is ultimately obedience to God. That's what the Bible presents here. And we do everything we do, by the way, as unto the Lord. And so the godly wife will be submissive to her husband. This submission isn't because she's inferior. It doesn't mean that she's less than. The Bible talks about the mystery even within the Godhead, the Trinity, right? That there's roles and functions. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal. They're all eternal, they're all co-equally God. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of Christ is God. It's an incredible scripture. And it does not mean that God the Father is somehow greater than God the Son. They're co-equal. It simply means that there are functions and there's roles, even within the Godhead. Isn't that incredible? And so certainly within the marriage, I know that there used to be the teaching, well, the woman is less than, and so... But the reality is she's equal, but there's roles, there's functions that complement each other. And the reality is in every meaningful relationship, there has to be leadership taken and accountability. That's really what leadership comes down to, is someone's going to be held responsible and accountable for this thing. And so the godly wife recognizes her husband's headship and authority and leadership because that's what God commands. And the godly husband, fellas, we didn't forget about you. The godly husband, lady said amen there, will love his wife, not only in word, but also in action. And the great example here, of course, is Christ. We see Christ, the Bible says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so there's the picture of submission, but then also the picture of love is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Notice this is a love that's sacrificial. A love that demands nothing in return, but simply gives without being willing to take. And if the husband loves the wife as he should, I think that wife would be glad to submit to a husband like that. I think there would be no issue if the husband took leadership in loving the wife as he should, as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5 talks about the headship of the husband, of the man in the relationship. That means that there is a leader. That means that if there are decisions to be made, that a wise leader is going to listen to his partner in life, right? This unity, right? We're not just kind of running ahead of our spouse. We always want to compliment each other. But it does mean when a rubber meets the road and a decision, a call has to be made. Maybe there's an impasse. I know you've been there. We can't agree. I want to do this, and I want to do this, and we can't. We're being kind and gracious about it, but we can't come to an agreement. I firmly believe that that means that it falls to the husband then to make a decision, to take the lead, to be accountable also for that decision as well. And so God, we notice, held Adam accountable in Genesis 3 at the fall, when really, strictly speaking, Eve was the one that took of the fruit, right? She was the one that was deceived by Satan and took the fruit. Adam, of course, participated. He gladly participated in it. But God had held Adam accountable for that. And because Adam was the one that was the leader, there's headship there. There's accountability. And so if the buck stops with you, you better be willing to take the buck when it comes too, right? And you have to be willing to take the accountability that comes with leadership. And there's clear roles within a functioning home and functioning family. There's so much that can be said. But really quickly, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The Bible says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." And so right away we see God clearly defines certain roles and responsibilities in the home. And this is something that God, I think, has a formula God has given us, a principle God has given us that helps homes to function as they should, as he intended. And he clearly defines the responsibility that women have to preserve some feminine responsibilities. The Bible uses the phrase here, keepers at home. That Greek translation of that literally means dwelling and guard. It's literally the idea of that they're taking ownership of their dwelling and they're maintaining and managing in a way that would honor the Lord, honor their family, honor their husbands, right? So what this means is that in today's practical way of life, you could say, is that women have to understand that, yes, that's a role that you're taking on, a responsibility of maintaining the home life and maintaining not only the function of the home, but the peace of the home, the comfort of the home. Doesn't mean the wife is alone in that. I think any loving husband is going to want to help his wife. Amen. I wash the dishes and mop the floors too. Amen. In fact, I'm doing most of that these days. Amen. She's taking care of a whole human being out there. And so there's a lot that I'm helping out with these days. Amen. But the reality is God does talk about the role that folks have. I believe that husbands ought to be protectors. Husbands ought to be the primary providers for their family to set the right tone, to set the right balance. Too many husbands and dads are slackers and taking a back seat, too passive and really letting women take the brunt of this. And I'm not opposed to women being strong and having a role in society, functioning careers and all that things. But when it talks about the Christian home, too many husbands, I think, are too passive and really forcing their wives to kind of have to take on more responsibility than really they want to or should. And so I really want to emphasize for men to take the lead. That young men, as you pray about having a family one day, you ought to decide that I'm going to be the one that primarily am going to lead and protect and provide for my home. And praise the Lord if God brings someone into my life that can help with that. But the buck's going to stop with me. I'm going to, by God's grace, do my best to be a leader. But in our society today, we say that's toxic masculinity. In the least masculine society that this world has probably ever seen, we say it's toxic masculinity to say that men ought to take their place and not be passive and laid back. And unfortunately, too many women feel like they have to harbor and take on more responsibility. I blame men for all of that. And so we have to be fully aware of our home structure. Someone said the husband is the head of the home, the wife is the heart of the home. And we need that, right? Someone said home is where the heart is. That you can maintain a home of peace, love, faith, and honoring the Lord, honoring each other. And I believe wives have a great responsibility and privilege to do that. And so we want to follow God's design, how He made it so from the beginning. And maybe we're thinking about, well, how are things being applied in our life today? And how can we be more in line with the biblical model? May God help us, give us grace in that. But the number two tonight, really quickly, is there actually an exception clause for divorce, for marriages and ending in divorce? Let's go back to Matthew. Jesus clearly emphasized the sacredness of marriage, the importance of marriage, and the permanence of marriage, right? We saw that in Matthew 19. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And by the way, in our society, even our political leaders, everyone used to say that marriage is sacred. Sacred union, sacred bond between a man and a woman. But then all of a sudden, as the trends of the culture, by the way, I think Hollywood is leading the way. The education system was leading the way, brainwashing people. The media basically did its job, like the media does, in poisoning society. And just quickly, this is a sexual revolution we're in. In my short lifetime, we've just seen a huge shift now with homosexuality, transgenderism, and all of this, LGBTQ, and it's just mass confusion. But Christ and God made it simple for us. We don't have to worry if there are 27 genders or creating a new gender for every day of the week. The Bible makes it very simple for us in Matthew 19. Let's look there again. Matthew 19 and verse number 4. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so this is God's design, the sacred union, the permanence of marriage. God has already told us his position on divorce. We read Malachi 2. And so the debate that's being had here is really over the provision Moses allowed in the Old Testament based on Deuteronomy 24. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy 24. And so it was based on this provision Moses made that there arose these schools of thought and these opposing positions and views, and this question that was brought to Jesus. But we have to emphasize, it was a provision that God allowed, but it was not a command. It was something, it is not something that God was commanding, simply that he recognized and permitted. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And Christ expounded on kind of some of the reasoning in verse 8, Matthew 19, verse 8, for this allowment. He said, for the hardness of your hearts, this was put into place. And just to give you an idea of what was happening is, by the way, the people that are hurt the most in divorce are the women. In their society especially, women were very vulnerable, and so they left their father and mother to cleave to a man, and now that man, just because she burned the toast or whatever, puts her away. Now, she's left without a whole lot, isn't she? And so there was all of this topsy-turvy that was really hurting the most vulnerable of society, and so it had to be organized in some fashion. There had to be a structure to kind of handle what was happening. And so for the hardness of their hearts, this allowment was put into place for putting away, the Bible says. But the reality is we need to see divorce as an amputation. An amputation sometimes is just necessary. It is what it is, but it wouldn't be my first option. Right? It wouldn't be my first option. I personally will never advise a couple to do it, but I recognize sometimes it's just a fact of life in a fallen world. But sometimes it's so quick, that card is so quickly played in marriages. I often suggest, I think separation is a better option because you leave the door open for reconciling. Separation is a better option, leaves the door open for reconciliation, leaves room for the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts. Obviously, we're not talking about situations where people are in danger, are in harm. That's a totally different ball game altogether. But the issue of divorce really centered around a strict or loose interpretation of what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. But the teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce is explained, his intention is explained, that we have to understand the intention behind the law and not allow it to be something that's easily used just to throw in divorce. And so something that's pretty interesting to Matthew's teachings on divorce, not only here in Matthew 19, but also Matthew 5, 31, which says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you," verse 32, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." You probably know that, and other accounts like in Luke or Mark, for example, Mark 10:12, that clause, except for fornication, saving for the cause of fornication, verse 32, isn't mentioned. It's something that's unique to Matthew's gospel, that clause, that statement there. And so what is recorded in Matthew, we have to unpack that and explain that. We've emphasized Matthew's gospel is from a unique perspective, from a Jewish perspective. He's writing primarily to Jewish people. And Matthew wrote something in Matthew 1 that was very important and Jewish that we may not understand or appreciate in our day and age, but was very important in that time. Matthew recorded in Matthew chapter 1, let's go there really quickly. Matthew 1, verse 18. Says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Obviously, there was apparent adultery in his mind, at least at this point, right? We went through this. We talked about this. And so the idea of putting away. Now, I think Matthew includes the clause in Matthew 5, really, to vindicate Joseph in Matthew 1. Why do I say that? Well, you might know that Matthew and Joseph were, we could say, engaged. They were spouses. So they weren't married in the sense that we might think of today. They hadn't come together to consummate the marriage. There was a Jewish betrothal tradition, if you will. A Jewish betrothal period that they would basically be engaged, but they would spend time apart, maybe a year, maybe even longer, and they would not consummate the marriage, yet that bond, that betrothal was so serious that there had to be a bill of divorcement to even end that betrothal period. Very unique circumstances, cultural circumstances. And so it is interesting. Some have also noted that Matthew 5, he uses the Greek word for fornication, not the Greek word for adultery, which he could have used if he wanted. And so it kind of, again, to me, bolsters that point that he's talking about the idea of really ending that betrothal period. And so then when you compare that then with Mark 10, verse 12, for example, if you turn there really quickly, Mark chapter 10, where Mark 10, let's look at verse 11 says, "And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And so we see that clause is left out in the other accounts. Matthew is the only one that mentions it in there. And I believe, and many other Bible teachers have affirmed this, that there's a kind of attaching what happened with Joseph and Mary, keeping that in mind and view. And that's my position, is that really God does not intend for us to engage in divorce, that he doesn't want us to have an escape clause for us to try to go out the back door. I think it's a reality of life, a fact of life, and when sin happens, it's devastating, and we pick up the pieces and we move forward. God gives grace, God forgives, God gives mercy. And there's people in our church I'm looking at that you're in godly, blessed marriages now, and praise the Lord for that. And my goal is, pastor, support you in your marriage and have you be the best you can be for the Lord. And I pray for that. And so, but the position here is not like those that would kind of always keep the door open. That's always some option on the table to drop down and leave the marriage. The reality is, divorce comes with devastating consequences. That's the reality. It damages the family. The emotional damage that children carry, even for years, can't be overstated. It's a violent ripping apart of something that, for children, that's all they know, is that their parents are together. That could be devastating. That loss of stability, that loss of commitment, can be a complete shock to young children. Again, I have friends that have gone through that, and God gives grace. God strengthens them through that. But we got to acknowledge that it's a difficult, difficult thing. I believe that divorce disqualifies a man from certain leadership positions in the church. Example, pastor and deacon, right? The Bible says a husband of one wife. And based on these teachings here in Matthew 5 that we looked at, in Matthew 19, I believe it disqualifies a man from those leadership positions. Doesn't mean he can't serve and be a blessing in a church. Of course, there's always a place to serve and be a blessing. But as far as those leadership roles, I believe it knocks him out of the running for those positions. And I know that there are reasonings that people, there's always hypothetical situations. What about in this scenario? What about in that scenario? But just divorce as a whole, as a category, when you look at it, the number one reason given for divorce is irreconcilable differences. That's just a fact. You look it up, that's the number one reason. It's basically things aren't going well, and they don't look like they're going to get better, and so let's just pull the plug. That's just the reality of what most divorces, how most divorces end. And so the big idea for what Christ teaches about marriage and divorce is to quit looking for an escape hatch and decide to foster and strengthen what God has joined together and work on, it does take work on having a God-honoring marriage. And I want to conclude tonight by talking about the kingdom ethics of Christian marriage, because that's really what Christ is focusing on here in Matthew chapter 5, is the ethics of people that live in the kingdom. And the reality is, divorce, as I said, is a big reality. It's a fact of life. There's now no-fault divorce, uncontested divorce, and there's a lot of big money for divorce lawyers. I see signs that, hey, $300 divorced in 3 weeks, and it makes it sound like you're just going to the drive-thru and just kind of no big deal, right? I think that when I see those signs, my heart breaks, because that's so sad that people treat marriage and divorce so trivial like that. The reality is, you have to fight for your marriage. I didn't say you have to fight each other. You have to fight with one another. Fight your marriage, because who is the real enemy here? We have an enemy that wants to target, that wants to uproot what God has established. And so get ready to do battle with your spouse. The reality is, marriage is like being on a team. If one person is failing, the whole team is failing. And it's easy to just sit and point fingers, but that doesn't solve anything. It's your fault. It's my fault. We're all losing. So how can we start winning as a team? And if we never get to that point, we're on the same page fighting for each other, then we're going to have big problems. And so it's fighting for our marriages. It's taking advantage of resources, getting help, getting counsel. You know, it's amazing how many couples are struggling big time, but they're too afraid to get help. I look across the church, there's a treasure trove of wisdom and godly counsel. That some of you have been married for 25 years or more. Some of you young people, maybe you just got married or praying about getting married. These are the ones that you want to take out for lunch. Talk to them. Pray with them. Find counsel, wisdom. You can always come to me. I'd love to help and pray with families. I've done that. I have pastor friends that I recommend also, if folks don't want to feel comfortable talking to me. But there's always help that you can get. There's resources out there that can be an encouragement to foster your marriage. Go on a married retreat. Hire a babysitter. Hire some of these teenagers to watch the kids. And hey, we're going to go out and really work on strengthening our marriage, or go away for a day or two or for a night and work on building up our marriages. The reality is, this is something that's important, because it's the building block of society, the building block of our churches. The future, right? We want our children, our young people, to understand the blessing of what God does in a godly marriage. And so I pray that for all of our families in our church tonight. We had to emphasize practical biblical love. You know, it's the interesting thing about marriage. We always talk about marriage. In Jesus' day, in the Old Testament times, the marriages weren't like today. They were arranged marriages. Literally, there would be sometimes you met your bride the day of the wedding, right? And so we've gotten away from that, and obviously we don't have that in our culture, right, for better or for worse, no pun intended. But the reality is sometimes those marriages seem to last a lot longer, those arranged marriages. There's cultures that still do that today. In some parts of the world, there's still arranged marriages, and studies have shown they last much longer. How is that? They just met each other. They didn't fall in love. They didn't have the Disney movie romantic experience. I believe we've gone too far in overly emphasizing the romantic passion, infatuation aspect of love, but that's a real thing. There ought to be a fire in your marriage. Amen to that. But we overemphasize that to the neglect of the reality that love is also work. Love is a deliberate choice. That when you deliberately wake up each day and choose, I'm going to love this person because that's what the Lord would have me to do. And that transforms how you receive things, how you react, how you act, how you respond. That I'm making a choice. I know I just burst the bubble out of some of your romance ideas here. But love is very practical. It's not just a feeling. It is a choice. It's a choice to commit yourself. The reality is the picture of the gospel. The reality is we are unlovable sinners, but yet Christ died for us anyway. Why? Because he loved us. For God so loved the world, he decided to love us. Can you imagine that? And so we in turn get to choose to love one another, get to choose to love our spouses and honor the Lord through our marriages. And so practical biblical love is sacrificial because Christ's love was sacrificial. A practical biblical love is enduring. It's a continuing love, right? Charity suffereth long, the Bible says. Christ's love for us doesn't end when we sin against him. And thank God for that, because where would we be, amen? And so may we determine to have true biblical Christ-honoring love in our marriages. And so some people think the options on the table are stay together and be miserable or get divorced. But there is a third option. You can have God work and intervene and take the first place in your marriage, have the preeminence, and God specializes in bringing dead things back to life, amen. And he could do a work that only he can do if we're sincere and we seek after him. And seek help, seek counsel, and seek out God's blessing. And so, yes, there's times that there's lows and there's highs in our marriages, in our relationships, myself included. And so the reality is we don't just wait for a spark or something, that we make a choice, an active choice of obedience to God to honor what he's joined together. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so someone said marriage is like a triangle with husband, wife, and God at the point. And the closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other, and vice versa. And so may we have the Lord really take the front seat in our marriages and our lives and see him work to build up our family. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you so much that you have designed for us your plan for families, for marriages, Lord, for having children, for having a functioning society. And Lord, we emphasize this because we see the trends of modern society neglecting the truth from your word. But I pray you'd help us to take steps of faith. It doesn't always come easy, but through steps of faith, Lord, that we would honor what you've joined together, that we would honor your principles, your word. My prayer, Lord, is that you would enrich and foster and strengthen the married couples that are presently in our church tonight. And I also pray for young people and others perhaps that are praying about marriage, that have that desire, that perhaps you're working in their lives. And I pray that you would help them to, as they're waiting for the right person, that they would determine themselves to be the right person, that they would be the right kind of Christian and believer walking with you and ready for whatever plan you have for their lives. It would help us to again, just see your design, Lord, and how Christ went back to the beginning here to emphasize this blessed institution. May you strengthen us and encourage us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, no one looking around, this wasn't really a salvation message, but we can't talk about marriage without talking about the reality of what Christ did for us right? His unconditional love. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We can escape the penalty of hell and enter into a unconditional love relationship with him, right? We are the church, the bride. He is the bridegroom coming for us someday. Maybe tonight you're here, you say, Pastor, I don't have that relationship with Christ. I'm not sure that I'm saved, that I've been forgiven, that I've accepted that gift of salvation. If that's you, could you slip your hand up tonight? We'd love to pray for you. See, I need to make sure that I'm saved, that I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. God's speaking to me. Would you slip your hand up now? We'll pray. Well, for us as believers and for us as families tonight, I'm going to ask our pianist to play a hymn of invitation softly and quietly, and let's spend some moments in prayer tonight. I invite you, husbands and wives, husbands, take your wives and pray together. Pray that God would strengthen your relationship and you would honor the Lord through your marriage. Be a good testimony and example through your marriage. Then I encourage all of us to pray for one another. Pray that God would strengthen our homes, would protect us against attacks from the enemy, that in his mercy and grace he would move and take root, be the center of our relationship, and that we would honor him.
Let's stand together and we'll sing the hymn, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey, number 391. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Page 391. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 2, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly dries it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, for the toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Let's sing the last verse, verse 5.
And in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. Let's remain standing. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. But ask Brother Josh, would you please close us out with prayer, please?